good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we have a live broadcast for you today from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific Daylight Time. You may be listening at some other time because some of the radio stations rebroadcast the program later at night, and we are glad that we've got listeners at that time, too. But if you wish to participate in the program, you must obviously do so while it is in progress, which is from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific Daylight Time. And during that time, we have phone lines open for you to call if you have a question about the Bible or Christianity, or maybe confusion or objections to the Bible or to Christianity, and you'd like to discuss that here. You don't have to be a Christian to call, although, of course, the subject matter that we'll be discussing must be in some sense related to our general categories. Also, if you are a Christian and you have a different viewpoint from the host on some subject that has perhaps been brought up on the program before, you can call to present the opposite viewpoint if you've got one. You're always welcome to do that here. And the number to call if you'd like to do so is 1-800-438-5090. Right now we have one line open, 1-800-438-5090. I just want to make this announcement one more time. I've been doing it all week long. About once a month, we have a gathering in Salinas, California, where we meet in a home with many of our listeners, and we just have an open Bible discussion. It's conducted very much like this radio program is conducted, just back and forth, people asking questions, people offering their insights. We do this, like I say, once a month. It's a high point of my month every time. We do this once a month in Salinas. We do it once a month in Santa Cruz. And we do it a little less frequently up in Camas, Washington also, maybe every 6 weeks or so. Tonight is the Salinas gathering. If you are in the area and want to come out to that, you can meet other people who are listeners. You can converse with me and them about things that are on your mind, or you can just listen and possibly benefit from some of the conversations that go on. This meeting is held in a home, and since it's a private home, I don't give out the address over the air, but I do give you a contact number. If you want to call this number, you can receive instructions to the meeting. You'll be calling Reese, and the number to call is area code 831-783-1445. That's 783-1445. And if you call that number, you'll get directions to the meeting. The meeting is at 7 o'clock tonight, and I'd be glad to meet many of you there. Right now, we've got our lines pretty full, and so I'm going to go to the phones and talk to Mark from South Dakota. Mark, good to hear from you. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thank you, Steve. My question today, it's semi-related to politics, and I appreciate and generally agree with most of the things I hear you say about politics, but here in South Dakota, we've got an interesting vote coming up in the election, and that is it's a ballot issue on abortion, where I assume you've heard that we as a state have outlawed all forms of abortion. And
I had heard something about that. Yeah, I don't know much about it.
And it is, I mean, governor signed it, and, of course, some people who disagreed with that have put it on the ballot. So in November, it's going to be a statewide vote, basically, should we outlaw or permit abortion? And I'm thinking that our church could do a lot of good in this area, and there's going to be some pressure coming up on some of the churches in our town to organize certain rallies and certain types of things for this. And I'm just wondering kind of your thoughts or opinion on a specific issue like this, as it would relate to politics maybe being able to save some lives of unborn children, where if we did get involved, maybe we could make a difference in this issue.
Yeah. Well, as you may know, I'm of all talk show hosts, I'm probably the least involved in politics of anyone else. I mean, I'm not very politically oriented. But that doesn't mean that I totally disbelieve in use of the system. I'm not, of course, one who would recommend voting for a particular party or even a particular candidate whom I don't know intimately. And since I don't know any candidates intimately, I can't recommend it to them. But on a ballot measure, where the issue is clearly a matter of do we outlaw murder or do we allow murder, I don't think there's much ambiguity about that. I think there'd be more ambiguity on a thing like same-sex marriage, although Christians would have to stand united against it as a practice and would have to say, this is a horrible evil that has come upon our society, and it's a perversion and a corruption of what marriage is supposed to be. However, even if Christians take that view about same-sex marriage, not all would agree that it should be outlawed in a pluralistic society. Some would and some would not. However, all people, I think, agree that if a nation is going to have any laws at all, one of the things that ought to be outlawed is murder. And since abortion is murder, at least Christians are convinced that it is, at least most of them, I think that to take a stand to keep murder illegal in our community when we have the power to do so is quite a legitimate thing to do. Now, I would, some people would think that their churches should become extremely absorbed in this subject. And maybe there would be, for a short period of time before the elections, maybe that would be the right thing for a church to do, since it's a timely issue. It has to do with the church bearing witness for righteousness and justice. I don't myself think that the church should be all wrapped up in one issue like this all the time, as some ministries tend to be. Although, frankly, some ministries are parachurch ministries are set aside mainly to lobby on this one matter. And there's nothing wrong with a particular parachurch ministry having a focus like this. But I think the church as a whole has to give witness to justice and needs to remind our society that there are evils for which God will punish a land. And killing innocents, killing innocent babies, is one of those things that God is unequivocal about in the scripture, that he will bring a curse upon any land that sheds innocent blood. And our nation has done that extremely frequently, not so much as official policy. I don't think our nation has gone out and murdered innocent people officially, but it has allowed others to do so without reprimand and without it making that illegal. And I think that makes the nation culpable before God for innocent blood. I think that the church does have a place to give witness to that. I certainly wouldn't depend on the political process to bring righteousness into a nation, but that doesn't mean that the political process is absolutely outside the reach or outside the proper realm of Christians. There would be, as I say, I would make a distinction in my own mind between a ballot measure like this, which is trying to decide whether murder is going to remain illegal in your state or not, on the one hand, and the church endorsing a candidate or a political party on the other hand, because obviously a political party and a candidate are ambiguous. They may have some things we agree with, and there's the other things about them we don't know that might be evil. But it's when it comes strictly to saying you can't kill your babies, I don't think there's any ambiguity in that morally for a Christian.
Now, what about the actual role of a church, like, say, signs in the churchyard or the church having a booth or a float in a parade for this? What about actual roles that, as a church,
shouldn't have done? I don't think it's wrong for a church to stand for an issue of justice and righteousness very officially as a church. In fact, I think it's a good thing for the church to do. However, I wouldn't wish for the church to become identified in the public mind as strictly an organization that has a conservative political agenda, which is how some people would understand a very strong pro-life stand. Obviously, the church should be pro-life and should not be ashamed of it and should be outspoken about it, but it should be, in a sense, balanced against all the concerns that the church has, so that the church isn't just viewed as a pro-life political lobby. And the reason I say that is because I don't think it's beneficial to the kingdom of God. It may be beneficial to the nation if the church succeeds in abolishing abortion. But in terms of the kingdom of God and the devotion to Christ that the church is supposed to be calling the nations to be a single issue, or to be perceived by the community as a single issue organization, I think is probably detrimental. Because the reason is because there are people who are pro-life and are not Christians. And that's fine. I'm glad there are. I'm glad there's still a little bit of decency in the society, even among those who aren't Christians. But the problem is, because not all pro-life people are necessarily Christians, if the church defines itself in the community as primarily a pro-life kind of institution, rather than that being integrated into a whole witness for the righteousness of God and of the Lordship of Jesus Christ, then the church is perceived as having a political agenda, even though that may not be the proper way to interpret what the church is doing. That's how people will perceive it. And then, rather than seeing the church as God's prophetic voice, they'll see the church as a special interest group for political change. And I don't think it's been that good for the church to be viewed that way. I don't think the church is primarily that. So I would think that signs, pro-life signs on the church property would not be bad in themselves. But I would be very sensitive to how the community is perceiving the witness of the church. Is it just seeing the church as a conservative, right-wing, pro-life organization with as a special interest group in the political sphere? Or are people noticing that the reason the church is taking the stand is because the church is devoted to Jesus Christ, and Jesus said, permit the little children to come to me and don't forbid them. Certainly, there's no surer way to prevent a child from coming to Jesus than to kill it before it's born. And so I would be very concerned that any pro-life information would be joined with specifically Christian witness, that is, bringing Christ to the center of the concern.
And that's a good question, because some people I know see anything pro-life and their minds immediately shut off to that. Say, oh, you're just another one of those right-wing fringe groups. But yet, I mean, in a sense, you'd say, well, who cares? Because this is clearly right and wrong, and this is clearly something we can do. So,
well, we don't want to be pragmatists. A pragmatist says, as long as it gets the job done and it's the right result, then what we did was right. We need to be more principled. We need to be more purists in the sense that we're going to do what Jesus Christ would do. Now, Jesus Christ, if asked, would certainly speak up for the rights of the unborn and against all murder and against all evil. But he would do so, in my opinion, in a way that would not sound very condemning to people who had perhaps gotten abortions and didn't know it was murder. And there's a lot of people like that. I mean, a lot of people who've gotten abortions have been very misinformed about this. The doctors who perform abortions certainly know better. But many of the women who've gotten abortions don't. And it's important that the church does not come off differently than Jesus would. And frankly, a lot of people think Jesus, if he was here, he'd just go out and carry signs on the street corner and go, shout in the face of sinners and so forth. But he didn't do that when he was here the first time. I don't think he'd do it now. Jesus was actually known to be a friend of sinners. And somehow the church needs to bear witness to the truth and to justice without sounding like they are writing off all those who've committed unjust acts. That is, they have to somehow convey the fact that God loves the sinner. And God is more eager to forgive than to condemn. But he still has his standards, and certainly killing babies is a grievous offense in the sight of God.
Yeah.
And it's a reproach to any nation.
Okay, well, thank you for your time. I was just curious on some of your thoughts, because I know there will be various...
Right, and I'm not telling you the church should do this or should do that. What I'm saying is the church needs to be careful and sensitive to the witness that they're giving. We need to be not just so caught up in our issue that we're just going out there blasting without being aware of how we're being perceived or how this reflects on Jesus Christ in the eyes of the community. So obviously the people who are making the decisions for the church are going to have to be led by the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, okay. Well, I do pray that this is something that the people of the state can vote to uphold the ban, because hopefully something can get started here. But I appreciate
Amen.
Your time.
God bless you, Mark. I appreciate your call very much.
Thank you.
Bye-bye now.
Bye.
Okay, our next caller is John from Portland. And, John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Good to hear from you again.
Thanks. I thought I'd try to call in a little bit earlier today so we're out of time.
Okay, good.
I promise not to take up your entire hour, but...
Okay, we do have other calls waiting, but go ahead.
You do. You have other good calls as well. I heard something you said on the radio yesterday that I really felt the need to call in and address. You were having a conversation with somebody about the lack of evidence for an institutional church in the New Testament era.
Yes.
And while I'm curious why you think that, I'm calling in to at least call to your attention that, in fact, there is a great deal of evidence. And the two pieces of evidence, I just perhaps you're unaware, are Ignatius and Clement.
I'm very much aware of Ignatius. I haven't read Clement so much. You mean Clement of Rome?
Clement of Rome.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. I mean, I have read Clement years ago. I'm not as familiar with him as I am with Ignatius.
Well, then maybe we can just sort of dwell on Ignatius here. While
okay.
there are a lot of spurious documents attributed to both Clement and Ignatius, it's I think fair to say that there is almost universal acceptance at this point of at least seven authentic letters. And in those letters, there is anything, it is not equivocal, let's put it that way, about the nature of the church.
You're right.
And the institution of the church. In
That's right.
So when you say that there is no evidence, I have to say I'm afraid that you're wrong because there is.
But I said, no, there certainly is in Ignatius. But I was talking about the New Testament era. Ignatius wrote 115 years after the birth of Christ and at least a generation or two after the apostles. And I don't believe that his letters necessarily reflect what the apostles had set up.
Well, I would beg to differ, given that his martyrdom took place anywhere, calculations between A.D. 96 and, 10 years later than that. And the point is that he is universally recognized as a pillar of the Christian communities. And it takes an awful lot of twisting to presume that he is not speaking as a valid spokesman for the church. He sat at the feet of St. John. I can't imagine that the Apostle John and those who he taught would somehow misunderstand.
Corrupt things? You don't think so? how well did the Galatians misunderstand Paul within days after he left?
Well, this is the point I'm trying to make, that people clearly did have misunderstandings and do things that were wrong. And the point is that there were pillars in the community that spoke and expected to be understood authoritatively.
I agree that Ignatius was viewed as a pillar of the church, and I won't even dispute that he was a pillar. I assume he died in the arena in Rome, and anyone who gives his life for Jesus as a martyr is certainly has got my respect. But there are many people, even what I would call pillars of the church, alive today, with whom I would have some differences. I would not agree with them. I, in many cases, I consider that they are, moving the church in a direction that the apostles would not have taken it, but they're doing so innocently. They think that they're acting in accord with what the apostles would have wanted. Or, in some cases, they just misunderstood the apostles, or some cases they're following procedures that they were raised with, but not raised with, necessarily based on Scripture, but there's a lot of traditions of the churches that we pick up by being raised in certain churches that have those traditions. Now, Ignatius was very early. You say he was martyred in somewhere between 96 and 106. You may be right, but that's different than the information I've had from the histories I've read. Let us agree with your dating. It doesn't matter to me. Suppose it was 96. That's still a full generation after the death of the apostles, except for John.
St. John, this is part of the point, is that he's intimately tied with the tradition of St. John. And just, if you'll indulge me, let me just give you a short synopsis of what Ignatius explicitly taught. And you tell me if you think that on these topics, that somehow within the living memory of those who knew the apostles, somehow this man could be wrong, for instance.
Well, I'm familiar with what he taught about. He said that without a bishop present, you could not baptize, you could not take the Lord's Supper, you could not conduct marriages. I mean, he definitely did describe a very institutional type of church with a very authoritarian monarchical bishop. That was, as near as I can tell from church history, his innovation. But it may not have been his innovation. Maybe there were people doing it before him, and he was simply a product of the teaching of others who had done it before him. He's just the earliest witness we have. What we don't have is any witness to it in the New Testament.
Well, again, then everything you, you look, I can't apparently convince you how to interpret what Ignatius says, but what I think I can do is tell you what he said and say that there is nothing that contradicts him of that era. And in fact, when Clement and Polycarp and Ignatius all seem to be of one mind and are writing to each other, and that, for instance, the letters of Clement are being read in the churches, in several churches, as if they were part of the canon, I think that that's a great deal of weight that should be given to their perspective. But nobody's reading the Docetists in church.
Yeah. Yeah, I don't deny that there's some significant weight to these men because of their antiquity and their nearness to the apostles and so forth. But as I said, there's evidence right in the New Testament of while the apostles were still living in the very churches that they planted, of significant drift. I mean, that's why the epistles were written, because the church of Corinth was definitely operating shortly after Paul left it, very contrary to the spirit that he himself approved of, and he had to write to correct it. Same thing with the Galatians, and I think the Colossians were subject to some heresies that Paul had to correct. And even John, you mentioned him. When John writes about Diotrephes in the third epistle of John, it's interesting that he doesn't speak of excommunication by some official board or bishop, which would be a good idea, because Diotrephes, he said, loved to have the preeminence in the church. And by the way, there's been many Diotrephes since that time. But what's interesting about that is John clearly disapproved of Diotrephes, and Diotrephes disapproved of John. John said that Diotrephes would not receive the apostles or those that John sent to him. And but he didn't say the bishop should excommunicate this man. I'm not sure that the man Gaius, to whom that was written, was in a congregation that even had a bishop. There's no mention of it. And you know, where is the institutional church when we need it, you know, in 3 John? And there's a man who clearly should be under church discipline.
Well, I think you're perhaps we're talking past each other here. It's not just the apostles that clearly in the New Testament are given authority to, I don't think, obviously the word excommunicate is not used, but when Paul sends Timothy, clearly I think it's fair to say that the expectation is that he has the authority to make pronouncements. He's not just going over there to cajole, to try to convince. He's doing it with authority.
Yes.
In the same sense that the apostles, after Pentecost, were able to speak with authority about, you know, what meat was right to eat.
I agree. Yes.
In that context, you have to remember that after Judas, in the New Testament, his office was left empty, and his office was filled. I mean, that's a fairly clear, I think, New Testament declaration that these are not just men of good moral standing, but that there is a institutional office that is to be filled.
Okay, well, it was filled, though. Judas defected and left office, and his office was filled by Matthias. We don't read of any other apostles ever leaving office, and so they didn't have to refill their offices.
No, but again, this is part of the point of reading Clement and reading again, these are not people that somehow didn't have the gospel and didn't have very clear teachings. And more than that, they are held up as pillars of the faith from that era. Now, you can argue perhaps that there were others that were teaching other things that were somehow respected in the Christian communities, but that's simply not the case.
You know, I highly respect pillars of the church. In my opinion, Billy Graham is a great pillar of the church, not of the church you attend, but of the body of Christ in general. I believe Mother Teresa was a great pillar of the church. I believe there are many great pillars of the church, but I disagree with some of them on their ecclesiology and some of their other opinions. And the reason I do so is because I don't find any man to be infallible, myself included, but everyone has a conscience that is subject to the Word of God, in my opinion. And as I read the Word of God, I have to go with what I see in the Word of God. And if a great man or woman of a later generation has spoken, in my opinion, contrary to the Word of God, then I have to go with the Word of God still. You know, that's the Protestant in me. I'm not an Eastern Orthodox person like yourself or a Roman Catholic. And, you know, I'm a Protestant, and being a Protestant rather I'm defined by the fact that my conscience is captive to the Word of God.
Well, I know you're not implying that good Catholics and good Orthodox are somehow not in that same state.
They are different, and you know very well they're different in one important respect, and that is that they believe that the traditions of the early church and of the church, frankly, still carry a weight similar to, if not equal to, the Scriptures, and that's where a Protestant differs. I believe the New Testament actually teaches some very specific things about church leadership and about the nature of the church. And I believe that we find church leaders in the second century, innovating or developing, evolving that concept into what I would call an institutional church. I do agree with you. There were offices. The apostles held offices, but they only held them while they were, they only held them on earth when they were on earth. Now they're in heaven, but they're still the apostles. I mean, their office was not left vacant.
Look, I clearly I'm not going to convince you of anything, but I do think it's important to say, look, there were offices, institutional offices, and you can say that it was bound solely to what the apostles were. I would argue that in the New Testament, that the idea of an office is clearly carried over into the idea of a presbyter, priest, priesthood. I mean, when Clement speaks of the priesthood, and those are his words, that's not, you know, men of good reputation. He's speaking of, and again, these are universally recognized authorities within the church. I mean, to invent something that would be that far out of a clear understanding of the church, it's hardly imaginable.
No, I can easily imagine it. I think you have a weaker imagination than I do. I've seen religious groups invent things that aren't in the Bible. And, I mean, take the priesthood that you just mentioned. How many opportunities were there for Jesus or the apostles or Luke in the book of Acts to give us information about priests in the early church? I mean, we read about presbyters, you're correct. We read about deacons, we read about apostles. We read, in fact, about apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers, but we read nothing about priests. And that's true in spite of the fact that we have books like the Pastoral Epistles, which are somewhat devoted to discussing how the early church is set up in terms of its leadership. And, you know, the fact that neither Paul nor Peter nor Jesus ever mentioned or, as far as we know of, knew of such a thing as a priest in the church strikes me as significant when we're asking, you know, why did Ignatius believe in priests in the church, just a generation later? Well, probably because the Jewish religion had priests. We know that but in my opinion, the Roman Church and the Eastern Church both picked up elements of the Jewish religion and applied them to Christianity. And later on, of course, the Roman Church also added things from paganism in Rome. But when we go back to Jesus and the apostles, we don't see those elements in the church.
The fact that you don't see them, I don't think is an argument for the fact that they're not there. I mean,
okay, well, there's no argument that they were, is the point.
Well, I would beg to differ. The reason I called was to say, you know, if one can put down their presuppositions about what the church is, I mean, clearly as a Protestant, you believe that the church is essentially invisible, hidden, and corrupt in its earthly manifestation.
No, I better clarify that. That's not what I believe. I don't believe the church is corrupt. I believe the church is pure. I believe that the institutional church is corrupt, but I believe the true church is a community of disciples who follow Jesus Christ. I don't believe they're invisible, though I do think that the tie that exists between the members is an invisible tie, which is called the Holy Spirit. But all true Christians, all true disciples are one in the Spirit of Christ. And that tie between them is, I mean, the Holy Spirit's invisible, so there is an invisible link between them. But the people themselves should be very obvious, and all men will know that they're Jesus' disciples because of the love they have for one another. And so I don't believe the church is invisible and corrupt. I believe that which is invisible about the church is uncorruptible. And the part that is visibly expressed in institutions is the part that's corrupt. But I don't equate the church with those institutions.
Well, fair enough. I'll take that that's your understanding, but it's also, I think, important for your at least listeners to understand that that's nowhere is that the self-understanding of the early church. Nowhere. I mean,
except in Ephesians. I believe that even in the book of Acts.
Uh-huh.
I believe in the, you know, we don't, when the apostles heard about the revival in Antioch or in Samaria or in Caesarea, they investigated it and they looked at it and they saw that it was okay and they said, we approve of this. And then they left. We don't read that they set one of their men to take charge of it. Now, they sent Barnabas up to Antioch, but they didn't appoint him as a leader there. He stayed there and ministered for a year, and then he left. And we don't read that he appointed somebody else as an agent of the Jerusalem church. We don't read there was any kind of translocal authority structure being exercised. It was all spiritual authority. Of course, everyone recognized the apostles. So if Peter came to Antioch or Rome or anywhere else, you know, they're going to recognize his spiritual authority. But that doesn't mean he held some kind of a political rank in a hierarchical system that we would call institutional Christianity. That's where I would differ.
I'll get off the phone here in a second because I know you have other callers. But I understand what you're saying is that between the closing, the end of Acts or the end of the epistles, and, you know, some 1,500 years later, that entire window is essentially void of anybody that understood what the church was.
Well, because not entirely void. Most of the people who understood it got burned at the stake or stretched on the rack or skinned alive or had their tongues pulled out or things like that. That it's true. Most people didn't understand it. But that's not hard to understand, John. Consider this. All those years you just mentioned were years where the average Christian, 999 out of 1,000 Christians were illiterate and didn't have access to a Bible. And maybe the one out of 1,000 that were clergymen had a stake in the existence of the present church. Not only did they profit from it, but they were terrified to change it or to resist it because there was a powerful structure there that would call them heretics. And knowing human nature, and knowing the ignorance of the masses, it's not altogether surprising that there were so few in those 1,500 years who knew exactly what the church was supposed to be. Even now that we have Bibles, not everyone can see it clearly, in my opinion. But you know, we have different opinions about this. We talk all the time, you and I.
But again, I just the point I wanted to call in is to say that your interpretation of evidence that is there is one thing, but to say that there is no evidence of an institutional church is simply not right. And you can interpret Ignatius, and you can try to qualify him. You can do what Calvin tried to do and claim that all of those letters were just gross forgeries, which has clearly over time been disproven. But you can't deny that what a pillar of any clear leader, a bishop with a self-understanding of the church, that's very different than yours, that evidence is there.
Yeah, well, Pope Gregory was a pillar of the church in his day, too. But I have many differences of opinion, and so do you with him. I mean, you're not a Roman Catholic, and I'm not either. The thing is, John, I'll let that stand, but let me just say something that you're correct about. It is one thing to say, according to my interpretation, there's no evidence of this. And it's another thing to say just flat out there's no evidence. And I did say there's no evidence, but it should be understood. I just want to make this blanket statement for anytime I say something like that. When I say there's no biblical evidence, of course, what I mean is I see no biblical evidence in all that I've looked at the relevant scriptures, and I don't see any of them as evidence for a particular thing. For example, I would say something you and I would both agree with would be there's no evidence in the Bible for a pre-tribulation rapture. Well, why do I say this? Because I've looked at all the relevant verses, and none of them convince me as being evidence for that doctrine. But, of course, there are a number of verses that convince someone else that there is evidence for a pre-trib rapture. The verses that I'm dismissing as evidence, others would accept as evidence. And that's a given. Anytime you've got Christians who believe something, they obviously are basing it on something. And so when I say there's no evidence in the New Testament of an institutional church, I'm not saying that there aren't verses that some people might use to support the idea of an institutional church. I'm saying that the particular verses that they use, I've looked at, and I don't agree that they have any relevance to proving that point. But,
ultimately, I think the tragic thing here is that with a paradigm that you outline over a number of years here, at least that I've heard, there is ultimately no way that any Christian can trust anything other than their own feelings and their own personal interpretation of the Scripture. And
well, they can trust Jesus.
Well, certainly, but that becomes a very, you know, the Mormons say the same thing.
I know, but they don't trust the Bible. See, I'm sorry to interrupt you, but you're right. I mean, I do have my lines are full. I need to move on, but I just want to clarify something. I understand what you're saying. You're saying that my position leaves everybody in a totally subjective place where nobody has any power to change their views as long as they understand the Scriptures the way they do. And that makes them somewhat unaccountable, perhaps, or it makes them uncorrectable. However, I see it quite differently. If the apostles really gave us the New Testament, and the New Testament writings contain the apostolic authority of the original church, then I can be corrected. I'm accountable to that. I'm accountable to the apostles' writings themselves. And any human being on the planet can attempt to show me that they teach otherwise. If I'm not convinced, it may be because I have prejudices that I'm unwilling to let go, or it may simply be that I've looked at it and the evidence I don't feel is convincing. Someone looking on at my unchangingness on that point can interpret me one way or the other. They can say, well, you've just got your paradigm, you've just got your prejudices, you just don't want, you've got an agenda. And I can't prove that I don't, but I can tell you that I don't. I'd be glad to believe anything the Bible teaches. It's just that as I study it, I don't see it supporting some of the things that even the fathers in the second century said. And I don't find that real surprising, because I've seen how quickly people, including church leaders, can move away from New Testament teaching.
Well, again, this goes back to accountability and being mm-hmm. in communion one with the other. I mean, St. Paul says, I mean, how you address the following. You know, when St. Paul says, in an unqualified way, you know, be of one mind. You know, be the oneness of the Church of Christ, the oneness of the body. When you read that in the New Testament, and then your paradigm is then you try to interpret that through your paradigm, I have no idea what you can possibly be thinking in terms of what Paul actually meant.
Well, consider this, John. Let's go back to the Old Testament times in the days after Moses. Although the Bible doesn't say be of one mind to the Jews, it certainly would have been appropriate for them to be of one mind, namely of the mind of what Moses taught them. I mean, they were obligated to keep the law that Moses gave them, and certainly it would be wrong for them not to do so. They should be of one mind. But what if in an age like in the days of the judges or in the days of the kings, most of the religious Jews were worshiping Baal or Moloch or something else? And there were some who says, no, we're reading the law of Moses, and it seems to us that it forbids this kind of thing. Well, if the majority of the religious people are worshiping Baal, and let's say even their priests are doing so, then does the obligation to be of one mind fall upon those who are saying, listen, I think this Baal worship is wrong? Are they supposed to just kind of shut up and conform to the religious establishment and its idolatry? Or should they say, well, listen, this is kind of clear right here. I don't know why you guys don't see it, but it's right there. Thou shalt not make any graven images. And likewise, a Christian is supposed to be of one mind with all other Christians, but apparently, in my opinion, of one mind means that we love each other as brethren, and we are of one opinion that Jesus is Lord and that he's the one we're going to follow. I think all true Christians are of that mind. And in terms of doctrinal differences or even methodological or ecclesiastical differences, I believe that all true disciples, if they are of that mind, are also of the mind that they may have something to learn, but they're all going to look to the writings of the apostles and the words of Jesus to learn it. And that's where I stand.
I have enough faith in you to understand that you are not saying that the Orthodox, for instance, are not looking to the Bible as their benchmark of God's law and God's wisdom and God's point of view about how to follow him. I mean, clearly...
I can't broad brush the Eastern Orthodox or the Catholics or, for that matter, the Baptists or the Pentecostals. All of them claim that the Bible is the Word of God, but all of them, in some measure, seem to do things that don't seem to have warrant in the Scripture.
Well, then, I mean, ultimately what you're saying is your statement of faith about how we all need to, you know, bow our knee and worship Christ as our, you know, God and Lord. Certainly anybody who professes to be a Christian would accept that statement. The problem
right.
is... The problem is that everything else that the church has understood about itself as being important, some would go so far as to say, you know, impacting your very salvation, you know, mm-hmm. baptism, salvation, what does it mean to be saved? How are you saved? I mean, those are all the things that there is not one mind of within the Protestant world. And that's
uh-huh.
tragic. And what that says is that these things are ultimately meaningless as long as you can simply say, and God knows it might be enough, but I don't think the weight of the evidence would say that, that the that all of those things are ultimately irrelevant.
Well, I don't know that they're irrelevant. They may be irrelevant to ultimate salvation, but they're not irrelevant to discipleship. And I believe discipleship is a process of learning. Jesus said, take my yoke upon me and learn from me. And so I believe the whole life of the disciple is one of learning from Christ. And as we learn from Christ, I believe that if we're all learning, I believe that the areas where we're following the traditions of men and are therefore mistaken will be areas where we'll ultimately be corrected. However, if we're not learning anymore from him, but we're now just replicating the institution, then there won't be much growth in that direction, either by Protestants, Catholics, or Orthodox people. I think it's Jesus is the ultimate authority, and his words define what discipleship is and Christianity is. And as soon as we decide this institution is now the authority, suddenly I believe we're in bondage to an institution, and we're not the free slaves of Jesus that we are supposed to be. You know, John, you and I are going to have lots of talks in the future, and we've given a lot of time to this right now, and I don't mean to cut you off, but there are people who've been waiting. But, I'll let you have the last word in just a minute. I just want to say what I perceive to be the real difference between a person like myself and a person like yourself in this matter is the degree to which a person is willing to trust what men after apostolic times have said and thought, as opposed to just seeing the apostolic witness itself of the first century as the pure witness of true Christianity.
Certainly. If you don't mind, I'd like to maybe just say one final thing. You know,
okay, and I'll let you have the last word.
Thank you. I'm Orthodox, and in as much as my self-understanding and the Church's self-understanding is a capital T, capital C, the Church. A friend of mine told me I should mention this, perhaps, if I had the opportunity.
Okay.
That's a bold statement. It's not meant to be triumphalistic, but what's important, I guess, to say is when we claim that we are the Church, what that doesn't mean is that those who are outside of the Church are somehow going to hell. And I think it's important for you to understand, because I think there's a difference of opinion or a difference of understanding about what the Church is, and it's really important, I think, for people that hear me or encounter other Orthodox, that when we say the Church, we're not by that saying that if you're not with us, you're going to hell.
Yeah, I appreciate that. I appreciate that very much, and I'm glad you got a chance to clarify that.
All right.
Okay. Hey, God bless you, John. It's always a pleasure talking with you.
You too.
We'll talk again. Bye-bye now. Okay, my apologies to those who've been waiting. We'll try to get to everybody before the show is over. Let's talk to Paul from Beaverton, Oregon. Hello, Paul. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for waiting.
Hey, how are you?
I am calling
about pre-trib. It's funny you mentioned that. My father and I have been talking about it, and he believes that Matthew 24 doesn't include everybody, where it says that God is, when Jesus comes back, you know, in the clouds after, you know, the darkness has taken place and then he comes under the clouds, that he doesn't believe that he'll have anything to do with that. He'll be gone pre-trib or pre-rapture. Does that make any sense?
Well, it makes sense from the standpoint of dispensationalism, and I know that because I was a dispensationalist for many years, and I no longer am. But dispensationalism is a system of theology that introduced the idea of a pre-tribulation rapture. The church knew nothing of such a doctrine until, well, you know, the early 1800s, and that's when dispensationalism arose under John Nelson Darby. And at that time, there were a number of scriptures that Darby interpreted differently than had been previously interpreted by Christians. About 20 that I know of. I know of about 20 scriptures that are sometimes used to argue for a pre-tribulation rapture. And those are the scriptures I used to use when I argued for that doctrine. What happened to me and what ruined it for me is I ended up studying those scriptures in context. That is, instead of just reading some verses and repeating as I have been told that they teach this or that, I ended up reading through the whole Bible again and again and again and again and again and again until I knew those scriptures in context, and there was nothing about them. I now saw there was nothing about them that suggested a pre-tribulation rapture. Now, this is very difficult to get across to a person who isn't extremely familiar with the scripture, because most people's knowledge of the Bible, if they're Christians, is anecdotal. And what I mean is they know this story from the Bible and that story from the Bible, and they know these verses over here and those verses. And if they're very well schooled in the Bible, they might even have collections of verses that they can quote in support of a doctrine that they hold. But there aren't as many Christians, certainly not very many I've ever met, who have become so acquainted with the Bible by reading it through all the way through 10, 20, 30 times or more, that whenever you quote a scripture, they know what the context is. They know not only what the verse before and the verse after it are, but they know the whole chapter and essentially the whole book that it's found in and what this flow of the argument is. And because of this, what I call biblical illiteracy on the part of most Christians and the anecdotal nature of their knowledge of the Bible, it's easy to convince many of them of a doctrine like the pre-trib rapture, because there are about 20 verses in the Bible which, taken simply in isolation, they sound like they could possibly teach such a thing. But as I said, as soon as you look at them in context, you find there's nothing in the context that would give that meaning to those verses. It's what gives meaning to the verses is the presupposition of a pre-tribulation rapture, and then you can read it into those verses. That's not the way I like to do biblical studies. But I certainly understand your father, and I mean, I don't know how much his knowledge of the Bible is, and there certainly are people who do know the Bible very well who still believe in pre-tribulation rapture. I don't want to give the impression that everybody who's read through the Bible a lot of times doesn't believe it, because there are some who do. But there's more to it than just reading the Bible through. You have to read the Bible through with a mind to critique your own traditions. If you don't critique your own traditions from the Scripture, then you just read the Scriptures through a grid, through a paradigm. And everything you read, though you read it 100 times, it fits the proper place in the grid or in the right pigeonhole of your thinking, so that it never really is permitted to challenge your thinking. Let me give you an example. The pastor I sat under for many years, who taught me the pre-tribulation rapture, used to also teach his congregation, when you're reading the Bible, if you find something there that doesn't make sense to you, don't worry about it. Just put it on the back shelf, as it were, in your mind. Just put it, you know, don't worry about it. Don't think about it too much. Just put it in the back shelf and let it collect there, and just go on and read and follow what you understand. And don't worry about the things you don't understand. Well, at one level, that sounds like good advice to me. It keeps you from getting bogged down in really things that can't be understood. But one of the problems that leads to is, and I know from experience, I read for 6 years the Bible, and there were many verses that were contrary to the pre-trib rapture, but I just chalked them up as something I couldn't understand. I knew the pre-trib rapture was true, at least I'd been taught that it was, and therefore when verses seemed to deny it, I just put those on the back shelf. I didn't want to think about it. I just thought, well, I don't understand that verse because it doesn't fit. And so when people do this, I think some people do it without being told. You know, they read a verse that doesn't agree with their doctrine. They just say, I guess I don't understand what this verse is saying. So they kind of put it aside and don't think about it much. What I did, and what was fatal to my belief in the pre-trib rapture, is eventually I went back and looked on that shelf and saw all the stuff that was there and began to put it together. And it was like pieces of a puzzle. Once they were put together, they made a picture, but it was a different picture than the one I've been taught.
Great. Well, I appreciate that, and thank you very much, Steve. I appreciate your show. I listen to it every day that I can. And,
well, Paul, I'm glad you're able to hear it.
Okay. Have a great evening and afternoon.
Thank you. God bless you. Bye-bye now. Okay, Barbara from Eugene. Again, thank you for waiting so long. It's good to hear from you today. God bless you.
I appreciate your knowledge and your patience in answering all of us, and enjoy your show very much. My question is, why, when Christ returns, why do the graves open up and bodies need to come back to life? I mean, why does he need our physical bodies?
Yeah, what's the point of that? If,
right.
If as we've been taught, if when we die, immediately upon death, our spirit goes to be in the presence of the Lord in heaven, you know, what's the point of later on having those bodies resurrected from the grave?
Right.
Well, there's more than one part to that answer that I would give, and there might be even wiser answers that others could give who are wiser than I am. But as I think about it, first of all, I'm aware that there are some Christians, they could be right. I don't think they are, but they could be, because the Bible is somewhat ambiguous, I think, on this. But there are many Christians who believe that when you die, you don't immediately go to be with the Lord, but that you simply go into a state of something like sleep or something like unconsciousness and until the resurrection. And when your body comes out of the grave, that's when you come out of the grave, too. And these people often would tend to say, you know, you can't differentiate the soul from the body. That the soul, the thought process, the personality, those are all generated by the activity of the brain, an organ of the body. And when the brain stops, you know, you're gone until the brain starts up again. And so God resurrects the body in order that we might be again alive. Now, I don't hold this view, but there are good Christians who do. And, you know, as I say, it's a possibility that they're right. I just don't think they are. But in taking the more common paradigm that you and I have been taught and which I personally believe, that when you die, your spirit does depart from your body and it goes to be in conscious communion with God in heaven if you're a Christian. Why then, thousands of years later perhaps, when Jesus comes back, would it be necessary to raise the body? And the answer to that is, in my opinion, the physical body is God's intended home for the spirit of man. When God made Adam and Eve, he made them as bodies first. He created their bodies, at least Adam's, from the dust, and then he breathed the spirit into it. The body was there first. God prepared it as a home for the spirit and intended for Adam and Eve to live forever on a physical planet. Had they never sinned, and I'm not saying that God was surprised when they did, but nonetheless it seems to be true, had they never sinned, they would have lived forever on an earthly planet in perfect bodies, which, since sin is not the will of God, it must have been God's original will for people to live in perfect physical bodies on a perfect planet forever. And we read that when Jesus comes back, it says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 13, Paul seems to hint at this also in Romans chapter 8, around verse 22 and following, and maybe possibly even in Revelation 21 and 22, that when Jesus comes back, there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. And while we have often been taught that we're going to live forever in heaven, the Bible doesn't necessarily teach we're going to live forever in heaven. It doesn't say that anywhere. But rather, I expect to live in a physical body, a perfect physical body, which is something I don't have right now, on a perfect planet. When Jesus comes back, he's going to make a new earth where there's no more curse. All the negative effects of the fall will be absent. And we will live in bodies and on an earth very much like what God intended for people to live on forever if they had never sinned in the first place. That's my belief.
Okay, that's very helpful. Thank you so much.
Okay, God bless you, Barbara. It's great to hear from you.
Bye-bye.
Okay, bye now. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast, and we've got a weekend coming up, so we won't be talking to you on the air again until Monday. However, if you live in the Salinas area and would like to talk with us tonight, we have a meeting there in a home, and you can find it you can call the home and get directions to it. It's at 7 o'clock tonight, Friday night, September 29th. You can call this number for directions if you'd like to join us tonight. It's area code 831-783-1445. Again, that's 783-1445. If you want that number and weren't able to write it down just now and don't think you remember it, you can find it at our website. The website is www.thenarrowpath.com. And you'd find information like this at the announcements link. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported faith ministry. There are no paid staff, but the radio stations are paid to carry the program, and it costs a lot of money to pay it. And we have no sponsors. We sell nothing. We simply pay out of the free will, unpredictable gifts from people like you. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Till Monday, this is Steve Gregg saying thanks for joining us. I hope you'll tune in again on Monday, and we'll continue our discussion. Until then, have a great weekend. May God bless you. Talk to you soon.